Welcome to New Creation Fellowship's Proclamation Podcast. The vision of New Creation Fellowship is to live out heaven's cultural values through creative, redemptive innovation, so that people from all nations may experience the glorious reality of new creation in Christ. Next time you're in the Orlando area, we'd love for you to join us for our Sunday morning liturgy. Just visit our website at newcreationorl.org for more information on NCF. And now, may you receive the proclamation of the Word of God as it truly is the Word of God.
The quote that I want to begin with is from a head football coach, former football cornerback for the Philadelphia Eagles. His name is Herm Edwards. And he said these words in front of many media members and a watching world. Since then, if there was something called viral, it would have went viral. And he simply said these words: you play to win the game. You play to win the game. Hello? You play to win the game. It was a very interesting statement because it doesn't seem very profound, but he said it just like I said it, with all of the inflections that I just said it with. He said it as though it was very profound. What had just happened is the New York Jets had lost under his regime, under his head coaching. And he himself had once wore a player's helmet, but he had now turned in the player's helmet for a coaching headset. And he was looking at players on the field who were playing with players' helmets who did not carry that helmet the same way he did. They didn't wear those shoulder pads with the same dignity that he did. They didn't put forth the same effort. And he was frustrated with his players. Got to the point where he said, if you're not playing to win, retire now. Because the point of the whole game is to win. He said, that's what's great about sports. You play to win the game. He's saying that's the whole point. It was a purpose statement. You play to win the game. Well, I believe Genesis 1 and 2 has given us our purpose statement. You live to glorify God. You live to glorify God. Hello? You live to glorify God. And it's not just said in Genesis, but it's said throughout the entirety of Scripture. This is why David would command himself, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. This is why Jesus would show up on the scene and saying, I don't seek my own glory, but I seek the glory of the one who sent me. This is why Paul would say, do all things to the glory of God. That wonderful prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 ends like this: now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all you can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within you, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations forever. Amen. Amen. And not only there, we then get to the book of Revelation, and it says they sang to him a new song. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and majesty and power and dominion and authority. And this is only precursored by Philippians chapter 2, that early hymn that said, all every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So friends, we live to glorify God. But here arises a very important question. If that is the whole purpose, that's the whole point, if that's what we've been designed for, what derailed us from our design, and why does it feel like everything in our flesh and outside of our flesh is pushing back against that purpose? It feels as though it's easy to give glory to something other than God. It feels as though if my football team wins, it's easy to raise my hands and shout a praise. But if I've been called on to do it in the church, something in me says, nah. Think about how they'll look at you. Don't go crazy. We got folks painting their face and their chest literally in 0 degree weather in the middle of brutal cold, all for the glory of a team. But if we simply say, bow your knees before God, something says the floor is too dirty. Nervous about that. Why is it that everything seems to push back against the one thing that seems to be our purpose? Well, the answer is found in Genesis 3. In Genesis 1 and 2, God is advancing the ball of his glory down the field. He sends out his, as Pastor Ike would say, his prototypes into the world. And he is advancing the ball of his glory down the field. But in the middle of all of that, he meets resistance in the form of a serpent. And what's interesting about this purpose statement is that when you think about the game of football, everybody has the same purpose statement. And therein lies the tension of competition. For yes, my purpose on team A is to win the game. But also, my purpose on team B is to win the game. I play to win the game, and I play to win the game. So when you have two opposing forces with the same purpose, but directed only towards themselves, therein lies the tension of competition. And what we are going to see in this text about the introduction of corruption, is that corruption was introduced through competition.
Wow, that's good.
Friends, I want you to know this.
Wow.
That the scariest thing on the table is that not only does this serpent want to introduce competition for the glory of God for himself, but he wants you to compete for the glory of yourself as well. So I want us to gather together, almost as though, if you can imagine, this entire cafeteria is a locker room. And we need to do some game planning. And I want you to first see the scouting report. And then I want us to look at, yes, I want us to look at that film session. But we're going to first look at the scouting report. Who are we dealing with in terms of our opponent? We see the scouting report, the opponent's profile, and is laid out in one verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Side note, just for a second. We always have these conversations within theologians of different sorts and different manners, those here who are not even Christians. And they believe that there is somehow this competition between God and Satan, and that they are somehow even in their fighting. We will learn through this text that they are not, but from day one, from the rip, God makes it clear that he was the one who made the serpent that Satan entered into.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
So from day one, he wants you to know that your enemy has a greater Lord. But notice the text. It says that the serpent was crafty. Say crafty. See, throughout scripture, what'll happen is you'll read, especially in the historical books, an introduction to a person. And whatever that introduction is, it'll say something about that person that God, the Holy Spirit, wants you to know characterizes that person's essence. So you'll read that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. You'll read that Job was blameless among the men of the earth. You'll read that David was a man after God's own heart. You'll read that Josiah was a king who followed the law more closely than any king before him or after him. You'll read that Ahab On the opposite end was more evil than all the kings who had come before him. You will also read when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ that his name will be called Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. Whatever that introductory statement is something that the Bible wants you to know characterizes the essence of that person. And in the case of Jesus, his name means Yahweh is salvation. He wants you to know that what characterizes him is saving people. But in this text, what is the thing that God wants you to know about your opponent? This is the scouting report. This is his profile. And he puts one word in there. Crafty. Crafty. Cunning. Can I say it in a way that's probably going to throw some of y'all off? The way the writer of the Proverbs wrote it? The same exact word? Prudent. Insightful. Intellectual. Thoughtful. Methodical. Strategic. Friends, from day one, God wants you to know that you ain't dealing with no dumb enemy. And think about all of the powerful world leaders who have done the most destruction in this world. You think Hitler was a dummy? This man was cunning, crafty, intellectual, methodical. Hear this word, strategic. Friends, do y'all think Nero was a dummy? Crafty, cunning, prudent, intellectual, strategic. When Satan is working in somebody, really working in them, it is very smart work. And I want you to even think about this. Think about the nature of a serpent. See, it's interesting to me that the text says that this was a serpent. And we don't get context for the text until you zoom all the way back. This is so beautiful of God, to the book of Revelation 19. And then the Revelation. And it refers back to this moment in Genesis 3. And it calls Satan that ancient serpent. Now, I want you to notice something. We in this course, if you will, about biblical history. And we have creation, corruption, redemption, and new creation. Four major epochs of biblical history. Now, I want you to know that corruption, the one we're in now, is the only one that was enacted by somebody other than God. Wow. In some ways, it really don't fit. It's like that drawing on the SAT, like, which of these doesn't match with the others? Like, in some ways, it really don't fit with the others. So if you were to then take that one out, it leaves you with creation, redemption, and new creation. I want you to think about this. Think about the scheming methodology of Satan. For he shows up in each major epoch of history. In Revelation, he enters into the Antichrist in order to take away the glory of Christ in his return. At redemption, he enters into Judas in order to bring about the betrayal of Jesus Christ. The distinction, though, is that here it doesn't say he enters into the serpent, but Revelation calls him a serpent in himself. In other words, he embodies the serpent. Do you know another spiritual being who embodied something? Well, if you don't know, his name is Jesus. John chapter 1 says it like this: in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then if you zoom down to John chapter 1 verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Friends, do you see how Satan is distancing himself from the ways of God? While the incarnation speaks to God becoming a man, the anti-incarnation speaks of Satan becoming a snake. So now I want you to think about why he would enter a snake. Yeah, we've already talked about crafty. But think about the other characteristics of snakes. They are, listen to me, quiet and camouflaged. They don't have a roar like a lion. They don't have the teeth of a tiger. But one bite from the wrong snake will do even more damage than that of a lion and tiger can ever do. This is what's scary about the prey of a snake. See, the antelope, they are usually caught at their demise. But the snake's prey, they're usually calm at their own. Because most of the time, the snake don't have to chase his prey. It's not even fast enough to if it wanted to. Most of the time, the prey of a snake is sitting in a place not of running, but of rest. Wow. Because it doesn't see it coming. This is the profile of your enemy. Wow. And the scariest thing, man, is that we don't think the devil works like this. So we out here looking for tigers, and he has been biting the church for years. Know your opponent. Know your opponent. Well, after we move from the opponent's profile, we now move to that film study. We want to look at the opponent's playbook. And this is going to help us see the tendencies of our opponent. And I need you to hear me on this. Every good defensive coordinator, I said every good defensive coordinator, you think of those Ravens with Ray Lewis, them jokers. You think back to the Bears, the Chicago Bears of the 80s, the Steelers of the 70s. You think about some of these squads, and what you realize about some of these teams with their great defenses is that the heart of their defense was found in the defensive coordinator's blitz packages. If you don't know anything about a blitz on a football field, a blitz is simply them sending another defender to attack the quarterback when they would least expect it. It's all found in their blitz packages. So they would send a linebacker to blitz around the corner, or they would send the cornerback to blitz, though you think he's going to be in coverage with the wide receiver, he now blitzes the quarterback. Or you'll see literally a safety who is the last line of defense come up and blitz the quarterback. The reason why a blitz works is because you don't see it coming. In my lifetime, one of the best safety blitzers was a dude from the Indianapolis Colts, and he was like 5'7". This is calling Bobby. Yeah, you already know. I called him Bobby. That was my man. Literally, like, I wanted to play football, and I wanted to be just like him. Now, I didn't realize how diesel he was. I don't got that on him. But the reason why he was so amazing as a blitzing safety was not because he had the roar of a lion, or shall I say a linebacker, but because he was short, concealed, so the O-line couldn't see him coming. This is the ways of your opponent. And I want you to see three different blitzes that your opponent runs against you in this text. The first is doubt. Say doubt. The second is denial. Say denial. And the third is the scariest one, And it is divine defamation. Now he begins with doubt. And notice the text. He said to the woman, did God actually say? Did God really say? Did God for real say? You sure about it, Eve? You got clarity on that? Are you certain that that's what he really said? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Friends, this is the blitz package called doubt. And the way doubt works is by Satan generating suspicion over what has been spoken. If he can just get you to be suspicious, suspicious of the scriptures, suspicious of God's word, suspicious of the Bible, suspicious of God's character, suspicious of God's ways. If he can just get you to be suspicious, then he can blitz you with doubt. Notice the language of the text. Did God actually say? And I believe in our culture we have a lot of did God actually says. Did God actually say sex was just for marriage? Did God actually say that marriage was between one man and one woman alone? Did God actually say that you are called to forgive your brother 70 times 7? Mrs. Council Culture. Nah, well, you know, if I'm not forgiving them for the purpose of my own mental security, then I can get away with it. God would never call me to do that. Did God actually call you to forgive in that radical kind of way? Did God actually call you to reconcile with people who hear me, who've hurt you? Did God actually say that? And in the church, we have all these did God actuallys, not just slithering their way into the culture, but saturating the culture of the church. It's interesting in the text that he said, did God say that you may not eat of any tree in the garden? It's a trick question. Win-win for Satan. If she says, no, God did not say that, Satan could be like, they have it. If she says, well, yes, God did say that, then he's going to say, why would God not want you to eat of any tree in the garden? The reality is, as Pastor Ike already let us know, and as the prophet Nas would say, the world is yours. The world is yours. And all my hip hop artists said, it's mine, no, I ain't had nobody, nobody, my man. We there?
I wanted to.
You wanted to.
He prayed.
Everything, every tree was at her disposal in actuality. But the way he asked the question is cunning. It's thoughtful. It's intellectual. It's strategic. And you need to know that the way he wants to deceive you is cunning, it's crafty, it's smart, it's intellectual, it's strategic. If you could see it coming, it wouldn't work. There was a way I used to like to watch football because I ain't had tickets for games. We was living 862 North Mall Street, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And we used to have this, y'all know the fat TVs, the joint that, you know what I mean? The big booty TVs, you know what I mean? Right? So these joints, right? Now, We remember when I almost said Good Friday, Lord help me. It was Black Friday. We was like, yo, we got to upgrade. And we had some gifts come in, because we had like bread, but we had like some like birthday gifts from parents come in. He's like, yo, let's get an actual flat screen TV. Now, we ain't had money for Sony or nothing like that. So we bought a 26-inch Curtis TV. Anybody know Curtis? I saw one hand. That joint was tiny. But you can't tell me nothing. I had me a real deal flat screen TV. I was technologized, as we say in my family. So I want to watch the games. And I got little kids, though. This is when Aaron and Zipporah are like, you know, 2 and 3. So as would happen, as was our custom, as the scriptures would say, we would regularly, you know, on Fridays eat pizza. So we ate some pizza and they still got grease on their hands. And again, we ain't had, you know, we ain't had no TVs there. Not going to be no, that, how much money that cost? Nah, we don't need the stand. We just need the TV. We'll figure it out. So we just came with the stand that the box came with, threw it on literally our living room table, if it could be called a living room, plopped that joint on there. And so they had easy access to the TV. Now, no shade to them. They had been playing with our phones, so they thought all screens were touch screens. Oh. Oh, wow. And so they took their greasy pizza hands. You see where this is going. Oh. And they just touched it in different places. You know, wasn't too bad, but they just touched it. But this is my baby. My 26-inch Curtis TV. I can't have no spots on it. So I went to the kitchen, and I went into the cabinet. I said, I got to clean this joint. Oh, no. So I just started looking around, because we ain't had no, you think we're going to go back to the store? How much that TV cleaner cost? Yeah, no. Nah. All the solutions should work for all the things. So I went in there, looked at, now definitely the dial stuff for the toilets ain't going to work. But this 409, though, looked at the back, said glass cleaner. Looked at the TV, that looks like glass. Glass cleaner, glass. Glass cleaner, glass. It's time to get to work. And I get the props of my wife, who loves our house to be clean. Like, baby, I even cleaned off the TV, you heard? So I get the spraying and wiping. And you know how, like, when you clean glass, it leave a little smear? So I'm like, all right, it's smeared. It's lingering a lot longer. But I'm sure it'll go away, so I keep spraying. And I keep wiping. And I realize by my second wipe, the first wipe hasn't moved in his smear ministry. But I don't think about that. I give it one more John, and then I realize the second and the first are still there. And then I finally stop as my wife is coming downstairs. She said, baby, what'd you use to you to clean the TV? I said it with pride. 409, boo. She said, you can't use that on TV screens. And what happened in that moment is I turned a few little grease dots into a TV, literally, this is no joke or exaggeration, that is half smeared with that bluish green dye that's on the front of it. Impossible to really watch a game anymore. And I realized something very, very, very important in that moment is that there is a danger in clouding up what is already clear. God's word had no grease stains. God's word had no fingerprints. God's word was crystal clear. And yet here goes Satan offering a solution when there is no problem. Did God actually say? Are some of y'all even in this room right now dealing with doubts because of that kind of cunning, crafty methodology of Satan? That all it takes is a seed of doubt. One question, a suspicion, and he will blitz you with doubt. But the next blitz that we see in this blitz package of our opponent is not doubt, but straight denial. Now, I want you to notice the denial in the text, but I first got to give you the context of the denial in the text. So if you skim up just some verses into chapter 2, here's the command in question. Verse 16 says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree." Say every tree. "The world is yours." "It's mine, it's mine, it's mine." Y'all gonna get it by the end, all right. "Of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." What? "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." No fingerprints, no grease stains. Crystal clear. Here comes Satan. Verse 3 says this, she responds to him, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die." Side note, she adds something that the scripture did not say. This is what I believe are seeds of legalism. The real kind of legalism. The legalism that adds things to the scriptures. Because you want to be more holy. Because you want to have a better reputation. You want to look real, real good. But then you realize, as Jesus would say, all you're doing is heaping weights upon people that you yourself can't even comply with. Right. So she thinks she's doing herself a favor by making the commandment heavier. But verse 4, he already got her. "But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." The text said, on the day of eat it, you eat of it, you shall what? Surely die. Satan comes on the scene and says, nah, you will not surely die. And it's interesting, hear me so clearly on this, as he moves from doubt to denial. It first began with something that sounds like inquiry. Wow. A question. But now it moves to instruction, a statement. Do you notice that that is how Satan works throughout culture? People have seeds of doubt in the form of questions. Man, did Jesus really exist? Was he really born of a virgin? Did he really die on the cross? Did he really rise from the dead? Is this just a myth? Is this just an idea? Or is this real life? Now hear me on this. The scripture says in Jude, have mercy on those who doubt. Doubt is something that we will have to battle with in our flesh until Jesus returns. Right. Because right now we see dimly. Wow. We don't see it as it actually is yet. Right. So we're going to have to deal with doubts. Yep. Yeah. But the problem is when we so embrace those doubts that now Satan can move from inquiry to actual instruction. And he can actually begin to make statements to you. Nah, God is a fraud. Jesus is a myth. Jesus did not rise from the dead. And those doubts move to denials. And now you are in a place in a space that you never thought you'd be. This is terrifying, yo. Because the way it happened was very smooth-like. Almost snake-like. Because she's thinking she's just having a conversation. But now the person who started the conversation turns from a conversationalist into her commander.
Wow.
But guys, you cannot have two masters. And you cannot have two lords. Do not allow him to get you to deny his word. Now, this part is interesting to me because I can imagine this portion. Snake shows up to my wife. I'm chilling, sitting beside her. Yeah, that's going crazy. Yo, man, you see them peaches, boo? Yeah. Yeah, boo, them peaches crazy. I turn to her. Oh, hey, boo, what's up? What's up? How you? She's like, yo, a snake talking to me. I'm like, yo, that's what's up, yo. It's crazy. So let me know what he say. He's still talking. I'm just chilling. Yo, what'd he say? Yeah, that's what he said. Wow, that's crazy. So now I'm now interested. And now I'm thinking about it too. Now I'm pondering it too. See, all of us, if you've been taught this scripture right, you realize that it wasn't Eve alone. Her husband was right with her. But what we don't think about is why he would take it immediately. While she was being deceived, I'm sure he was being deceived too. And here's what's scary about this. His deception wasn't on the forefront, but his deception was a deception of allowance. Because it's almost like secondhand smoke. He allowed her to be deceived and was secondhand deceived in the process. Can I just say as a side note to the church of God here, this is why in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, therefore, since you are members of one another, put away falsehood and speak truth to one another. Could you imagine the unity of that marriage? If there was one who's seeing her being deceived, noticing it happen,
come on, Doc. Come on,
but doesn't have a spirit of allowance?
Come on.
Or can I say our cultural term of tolerance?
Yeah.
Come on.
And allowing people to be deceived to their very demise?
Yep. Come on, man.
But we'll speak up in that very moment? When the denial comes,
yeah. Yeah.
This was his moment to preach. Why? Because the word actually came to him.
Yeah.
This is his moment to, as a proclaimer of the gospel,
yeah,
say, that's why I got to stop you, Doc.
Mm-hmm.
Because God said to me,
right. Come on.
You will surely die.
Yeah.
Instead, he tolerates it.
Mm.
Once again, I want to move you to the book of Revelation, where some of the greatest churches that this world has ever seen, the issue God had with them was that they tolerated certain sins.
Yeah. Wow.
It wasn't that they were altogether broken. It was that they tolerated it. They sat down while someone else is being deceived and was like, yeah, that's crazy. That's wild. I feel you. What else they say? Yo, that's crazy. And they themselves are not being deceived, but they're being deceived secondhand. Because they're allowing the deception of the other. Do you see that's what happened in the text? Now check this out. Notice the text. He straight up denies it. And then he moves to this third blitz. And this is the scariest one. Divine defamation. You know what a defamation lawsuit is? It's when you speak against someone in a slanderous way. So what Satan has done is he's moved from suspicion that leads to the bliss package of doubt. Then, hear me, to subtraction. God ain't really say that. That ain't really true. Which leads to the bliss package of denial. And now we get to this third one. And it's no longer suspicion and subtraction, but it's outright slander. Now he's speaking against her God. And this is, yo, hear me on this. This is the one that I was sharing with Pastor Meech that had me in a heavy place, y'all. Because as believers in Jesus Christ, yo, we gotta pick this up now.
Yep, yep, yep.
We gotta pick this up now.
Yeah, let's do it.
Like, we gotta pick this book up now. Because people are slandering our God in droves, and they think it's sweet, yo.
Oh my God.
They think it's sweet, yo. I'm saying all types of podcasts and all types of Twitter, and it's so clear. Yes, Jesus is more mocked than any other religious figure. And they think it's sweet, yo. Like it's cool. Like if you don't put the prophet on the Muhammad, like they will look at you like it's strange, stop you in mid-conversation and say, yeah, 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 yeah. The honorable prophet. But people can laugh and joke and make fun of Jesus. And if we're honest, we chuckle right along with him. Divine defamation. Divine defamation. Man, the Jewish people saw their God as holy. Him. Like when they write the scriptures out, they don't even put the O in the G-O-D because they don't want to misspell it. And they don't want to say it wrong. When they're writing out the Tetragrammaton, the Tetragrammaton is the name for Yahweh. They won't even speak that. They will say Adonai. Because to say Yahweh, the name is too holy. But the name of Jesus is defamed. And we chuckle right along with it. Like it's sweet, yo. The one who bled for you and died for you. Like it's sweet. This blitz of divine defamation is the scariest one because way too often we as Christians enter right into it. This blitz has two different sides to it as well. Slander left and slander right. Slander right is reducing God's benevolence, bringing him down. Slander left is romanticizing sin's benefits, bringing this up. So if I can speak down about God and I can exalt sin, I can tear down Yahweh and I can bring up rebellion. If I can say, God ain't really like that, and I can say, sin really is like that, then I got you where I want you.
Come on, help us, bro. Come on.
And he's been doing this on a constant. These are his tendencies. And this is why I felt like the Spirit of God compelled me today. To put before you a film study session so that you can notice it when it's happening.
Wow.
How do we see Satan reducing God's benevolence? Notice the text. It says, in the day you eat of you will not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What he's basically saying is, put simply, God is holding out on you. There's some things that he ain't want to give you. Comes right back to his first question. Did God say you may not eat of any tree? God don't want the best for you. He's not out for your goodness. Can I say it like this? He doesn't want you to be happy. As a Christian, you're called to be miserable because you serve a miserable God. How much of the world sees us as miserable? People who are detained in some way, restrained, oppressed. But 1 John chapter 4 says this, y'all. God is love.
God is love.
this, the love of God was made manifest that he sent his only son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now hear me on this. So what they say we oppressed? I mean, believe it or not, the writers of scripture will call themselves doulos, slave, servant. They would say, yeah, we do have a master. So you want to call that oppressed? You want to call that restrained? Call it what you want. I'll take it, because the one who's restraining me is the God of love. So yeah, I will gladly take his chains of change. Cuff me with his compassion. Do it, please.
Yeah, come on.
Put me on the probation eternally of his approval.
Yes.
I'll take all of the smoke of that.
Come on.
I'll throw on myself the orange jumpsuit of joy.
Yes, come on.
Put on the ankle bracelet of blessing that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. I'll take it all. Because if I'm locked up, I'm locked up in the God of love.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Don't ever let him defame your God. Yeah, God wrapped his arms around you, but those are the most gracious, merciful, compassionate arms you can ever be wrapped up in.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. So good.
Slander left. Romanticizing sin's benefits. Promising you that sin can do something that it can't.
Oh, man. What a joke.
My sister said it's a joke. Can I just tell y'all something? This is what's crazy about a lie. In order for a lie to work, there has to be truth involved. What you notice in the text is the tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then what we're going to see next week is that they actually have learned good and evil in a new way. So, Satan's actually telling the truth. Do you remember the temptation in the wilderness? Where Satan used not just genuine, general, opinionated truths, but where he employed the scriptures? Like, we really think, like, it's going to be like some clear sign where, like, Satan is going to, I don't know if y'all ever been out the airport and they hold up the sign with your name on it. Uh-huh. Like, God, like Satan's going to, like, hold up the sign. Sin here, sin here, sin here. Like, it doesn't work like that. In the game of football, there's a play called a play action where the quarterback will drop back and he will act like he's handing off the football to the running back, and it will, listen to me, it will distract the defense, and they will put all of their attention on the running back so that the quarterback will have free rein to attack the defense. Satan has been running play action on us, y'all. The whole point of the game of football is get the football. But what happens when he fakes the handoff? You think the football's there, but it's actually already past you. Yo, Satan does this every time he puts in front of you a temptation of sin. Because the thing you're actually after is in the bosom of the Father. But you don't know that. You don't know that. So he fakes a handoff, and the problem is Satan never had the ball in his hands in the first place.
Wow. Come on. Come on. Wow. Good.
So he puts it in front of you. He runs it well, though. I mean, he make you think, like, yo, that ball got to be there. And it looks as though everything that sin is offering is the better version of what God has given. But do you know the opposite is actually true?
Yeah.
You know the opposite is actually true. Remember, in Genesis chapter 1, the text says, God said, let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. In this text, it says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. God gave man his likeness. And then Satan's like, you want the likeness of God? Bootleg version. With the Jordan sign all backwards. Putting on your Air Ikes, like, this is what you've been doing. When you follow after Satan's temptations, you are taking hold of bootleg versions. For he offers her a distorted, disoriented, and deadly version of the very thing she already has in God. Because here's what he's given to her. The offer of being like God without actually being with God. Guys, can I say something scary? Satan will even offer this temptation with godly stuff. Go serve the church. Just don't be with the church's Christ. Yeah, it's good. Why don't you go be a singer? Sing on the church's praise team without ever spending time with the one you're supposed to be praising. If he could just get your attention and mindset around the stuff of God without actually being with God, Satan is good with that. This is why Jesus has to come on the scene. And as Pastor Ike said, and spit the scariest verse in all of Scripture, that many of you will come on that day saying, have we not prophesied in your name? Likeness. Have we not preached in your name? Likeness. Have we not done this and this and this in your name? Likeness. And he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Witness. Satan is offering likeness without witness. And God offers both in one package. Now, the scary, sad, tragic end of all of this is that she actually listened. Verse 6. So when the woman saw, that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. 1 John chapter 2 gives us insight into why this happens. He said, these are the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. What does Satan offer Jesus in the wilderness temptation? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you this entire kingdom. So here is what us as believers need to know about our opponent. There's two ways that he wants to tempt us, y'all. Through our eyes and through our ears. She is listening to Satan, and she is looking at the tree. listening, and looking. Is it any wonder, King James Version, that there are so many beholds in Scripture? Because God wants you to look at that which is greater, so that which is less don't look as good. I mean, I saw my wife. I said, I've seen other girls, but now I've seen her. And they don't look as good to me because I'm now seeing the better thing. God says one glimpse of the face of Jesus Christ is so glorious that it will change you in an instant. So behold him. Get fixated upon him. Look at him so that your eyes are not captivated by that which is nothing. But also your ears.
Yeah, your ears.
What you listen to. Is it any wonder that there would be a constant refrain in Scripture? Yeah. Hear, O Israel.
Wow.
Listen.
Yeah.
Hear me. Why? Because he's saying something that is more precious than gold to you. But if you don't listen to that which is more precious than gold, you'll get actually fixated with gold.
Wow, that's good.
So what's entering your ears? And what's entering your eyes? What are you looking at and what are you listening to?
Yeah, you gotta be careful.
If I could tell you, that is what is captivating your heart. And the saddest thing about all of this is that there was another way. There was another way. What we'll see next week is that the Lord God was walking in the cool of the garden, which sounds like that was a rhythm for him. So she had an opportunity to talk and see him and speak with him as much as she wanted.
Yeah.
Oh my God. And instead of taking that opportunity, look, she wasn't looking for sin. But instead of taking the opportunity to listen to God and look at God, she decided to chill. And in the absence of something captivating her ears and her eyes, Satan inserted something else. Gosh, you don't gotta try to look for sin. You don't gotta go after it. You don't gotta pursue it.
Yeah.
It's blitzing you.
Yeah.
It's coming after you.
Yeah.
And if you're not in the Scriptures, hearing God's word and beholding the beauty of Jesus, looking at the glory of Jesus, hear me. You will be blitzed and you will be just like her, scrambling in the pocket. Scrambling up the words of God because you don't even know what to say. And you will find yourself sacked.
Yeah.
Fumbling. And what she ultimately did, along with Adam, is she turned over the ball.
Yeah.
She gave it to her opponent. Y'all felt a wave of conviction? Y'all feel the weight of the presence of God. All right. Now, if y'all thought y'all would come to a new creation sermon, and y'all weren't going to get hope, y'all tripping.
Y'all tripping.
If you want to feel conviction with no Christ, this ain't the church for you. But I want to let you in on the most glorious news in the world, that corruption has been conquered in Christ. The ball's turned over, and Satan believes that he's advancing his own glory. But then, whoa! Jesus enters into the game. And he Benjamin Buttons Herm Edwards, who was once a player and became a coach. But instead, Jesus takes off the coach's headset and puts on a player's helmet. And he steps into his own game. And he said, I'm going to take care of what my prototypes couldn't take care of. I'll accomplish it on my own. So then enters into the game the captain of not old creation, but new creation. And his name is Jesus Christ. This captain of new creation enters into the game, though Satan has the ball. And Satan thinks he's doing his thing. But the whole crowd is going wild. The angelic beings is going wild. Because they know that Satan's reign is shorter than leprechauns. It's about to be over for him. But check it. Jesus has to come in on the opposite side of the ball. And so Satan, seeing Jesus enter the game, recognizes that he has to give his best shot. That's why the demoniacs are showing up all over the place. And yet in the middle of all of that, Satan throws the meanest bullet pass of sin you can ever throw, which is all of humanity turning their back on the one innocent Holy One of Israel.
Wow.
He throws a bullet pass down the middle. And tries to get your sin and my sin and all that accompanies it down to the end zone so that he will reign in glory and that darkness will reign in the earth. But old Jesus, like good old Ed Reed, stepped into the game, went up on the cross, and intercepted all of your sin. Every single thing you've ever done wrong before him, caught on the cross. Your rebellion against your parents, caught on the cross. Your weed smoking, caught on the cross. Your fornication, caught on the cross. The many times you lied about the things you had done, caught on the cross. Every single time you lied to yourself about your own sin, caught on the cross. When you would go to church and try to present a better version than what was actually happening, caught on the cross. But he intercepted it in the end zone. And for 3 days, they thought it was over. Or dare I say it had come to an end. But Jesus said, it's just an end zone. This ain't the end. He caught the ball, and he's in the end zone for like 3 seconds. Because you know, 2 Peter says that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So he was in the end zone for 3 seconds, or dare I say 3 days. And then he begins to return the interception. He comes out of the grave, and now he's advancing the ball up the field. But he has one defender that he has to break, and it is death itself. Woo! Glory! And death grabs hold of him, wraps around him. But he said, nah, I'm too strong for this. And his righteousness bursts him out of death's grip. For death could not hold him. The veil tore before him. He silenced the boast of sin and grave. And then he goes to the sideline where his owner is, his father. And he said, yo, pops, my work is done here. Subs out, subs the spirit in. Now the spirit says, yo, anybody who wants to play on this team, let's start advancing this ball up the field even more.
Wow. Yes.
But here's what's so gracious about God. He break all the trade deadline rules. He said, during the middle of the game, I'll allow you to trade teams from darkness to light.
Wow.
If you would but accept me by faith.
Thank you, Jesus.
For we who see the game already know what's coming. Yeah. For there is coming a day where he will run his last play. I don't know if you've ever seen a football game and the team is down and they'll throw one last play. It's a play of desperation, actually. It's called a Hail Mary. And it's when the quarterback drop back as far as he can, throw the ball as high as he can. And you see that ball sailing, it feels like for eternity. And finally, somebody got to go up and get it. And most of the time it doesn't work. That's why it's called a Hail Mary. It's just a desperation play. But because we know the victory is already won through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is not a play of desperation. This is a play of celebration.
Yes. Yes.
For one day, Jesus Christ will return.
Yes.
Woo! And God will run his last play. My Lord. And his last play is not a Hail Mary. It's a Hail Mary son. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yes.
He runs the Hail Jesus. And he throws his glory and the kingdom in the air. And he says, Jesus, son, go get it. And Jesus goes and grabs his glory, ascended high. And we'll be caught up with him, but check it. But then he will bring that glory and that kingdom down. And when he lands back on the field of earth, there will be a brand new creation where there will be no crying anymore, no tears no more. And we will sing a new song, worthy is the Lamb who was slain.
Yes.
Holy, holy, holy. Friends, I ain't preaching to you no mythological victory. I'm preaching to you a sure victory.
Yes, thank you, Jesus.
And hear me on this. This is why I might have said we have an opponent, but God don't have no rival.